If you would have your Bibles open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, 33 through 46. But also, if you don't have a copy of the Word of God, or you would rather simply look at that passage as well as the passage in Isaiah, chapter 5, 1 through 7, I'll certainly be making reference to that passage in or during the message this morning. The parable of the tenants. This parable is an interesting one in that it is repeated. Essentially, what you have in Isaiah and what you have in Matthew chapter 21 is the same parable. And I believe that Jesus certainly had it in mind whenever he told the story or the parable in chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. What is a parable? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It has all the characteristics of things that we know and understand in an earthly sense, but it points us to something way beyond the here and now. It points us to something in another realm. We have what we call the physical realm that we can experience with all of our senses, and then we have what we call the metaphysical realm, or after the physical, where we cannot experience with our senses. And that's one of the reasons why God calls us to live by faith, to delight in Him by faith, because we walk by faith, not by sight. Scripture, God uses the prophet. It's so long as a wants from His children that they choose, not because of the earth, out of all the other people. And so the vineyard to the nations, to not sit down and gaze at your own life, but for you to be a blessing in turn to the nations. And so there's this economy of always looking out and beyond yourself, given you with what God has done for you. God had every expectation to find fruit, as you see in Isaiah 5, as the landowner went to this vineyard that he planted on a fertile hillside. But as a result of their sin, there was only pride and selfishness and disobedience. God plans judgment. It's a rhetorical question. What more could I have done for my vineyard than what I've done for it? That's an excellent question. We look at our lives and we look at the people in church and biblical history. We see God's kindness. Isn't that so? We look at our lives and we see God's kindness in so many ways, financially and emotionally. We see how God got us out of a tough spot at one point. We see how God got us through a crisis moment. Over and over again, God delights in delivering His people, but He expects His people to begin to show a track record of trust and faith. But over and over again in the Old Testament, that is not what happened. What more could I have done? The Israelites kept on sinning and kept on rebelling against God. You can read all about it in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They turned away from God until finally God's threatened judgment in verses 5 and 6 happened. The northern kingdom fell in 722 B.C. and the southern kingdom fell in 586 B.C. And all of a sudden, God's chosen people, the Israelites, were invaded by foreign armies. And they were swept off for 70 years to a captivity of the Babylonians. They were blessed to be a blessing to others. How? By producing the fruit characteristic of their rich and fertile position as the chosen people of God. They were to be a light to the nations by demonstrating justice and righteousness of Almighty God. Instead, he found bloodshed and cries of distress. See, a summary of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 is this. God chose the Jews, and He gave them everything, including His gracious presence. But they rejected the Lord and His prophets repeatedly. And they finally suffered the judgment for their bad fruit. So we could put it this way. God showed His grace and mercy, His presence, over and over and over again. They rejected all of that, and then they suffered judgment. They were carried off into exile. Now fast forward with me to the parable of the tenants in Matthew. Essentially, it's the same parable. Jesus is looking at the people of His day, and He's thinking about the history of Israel. All through the time of the Old Testament, God's chosen people, God's people who received the law and the prophets and the promises and all the other blessings, including, and most importantly, God's presence itself, turned away. And here is the Lord Jesus. He essentially tells the same parable, but it's more comprehensive. It's more detailed. And it certainly is more personal. God doesn't simply say that I look for fruit, but he sent servants. In fact, he did it twice. And they were treated shamefully and even killed. Of course, our Lord Jesus is referring to the prophets at that point. Over and over again, the prophets came and they were sent. And they told the truth. And yet the people rejected what they had to say and ultimately stoned and killed some and treated others shamefully, even though they didn't kill them. Finally, the landowner, who obviously represents God, sent his son, thinking they will respect my son. Nevertheless, according to verses 37 through 39, the tenants did just the opposite. They showed their greed and contempt for the landowner, and they committed first-degree murder against the landowner's son. And then Jesus asked a critical question, just like in the account of Isaiah, where God himself asked a question, what more could have been done for my vineyard? Jesus asks a critical question in Matthew 21, verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And of course, he was speaking to his audience, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, and they gave an answer that was an A-plus precise answer in verse 41. This is the Pharisees and the Sadducees talking. He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. God wanted justice and righteousness. He never found it with Israel. Just like this parable teaches. He wanted fruit from his vineyard. And he finally sent his son to collect, thinking that they would respect his son. But they didn't. And Jesus quotes the Psalms in verse 42 and 44 from Psalm 118. Have you never read? In other words, Jesus is looking at these religious leaders and saying, you just answered with absolute precision. You know what God requires. You know what he wants out of your life. How in the world could you know those things and miss this? And then he quotes Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected became the capstone. In other words, as the Lord Jesus came as the Son of God and the Son of the landowner, God Almighty himself, one would think that looking at his miracles and looking at his teaching and listening to his life and his ethics and everything in the world that completely and comprehensively pointed to the fact that he was the Son of God, one would think that you would respond in a reasonable way. But we're not reasonable creatures, are we? Because of our sin. You see, the summary of Isaiah's parable is that God chose the Jews and gave them everything, including his presence, but they rejected the Lord and his prophets and finally suffered judgment for their bad fruit. A summary of Matthew chapter 21, essentially the same parable, would be the rejection of the Lord's grace and mercy and kindness once again. It went all throughout biblical history, right up to the arrival of the treatment of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's great, John. Good history lesson. Okay, let's make application. We have one parable which is spoken of from two vantage points, the Old Testament and the New, the Old Covenant and the New. As you move from Isaiah to Matthew, you see a theological momentum building. God deals with the nation of Israel. God wants fruit from his chosen people. When we come to the New Testament, God wants fruit from the Israel of God, that is, whoever his people are, Jew or Gentile. God sends his son. He doesn't come in the way of a gardener by way of a parable. He says, through the parable, I will come myself, the incarnate Son of God. And yet in both places, there is rejection. There are three observations I want to make about these passages before we take the Lord's Supper this morning. Three observations, three things to learn from this timeless parable that is really spoken of in two places in biblical history. Number one, God's abundant grace and kindness to us and our natural response to him. I want you to observe God's abundant grace and kindness to us and our natural response to His presence and His gifts to Him. In fact, Isaiah, if you look back at chapter 5, he demonstrates the kind of relationship that it should be. It's no mistake that Isaiah begins his passage by saying, I will sing for the one I love, a song about His vineyard. It shows intimacy. Isaiah has a deep and abiding relationship with God. The landowner is careful and tender about his planting a choice vine. His vineyard was equipped with everything, a watchtower, a wine press, and even a wall, according to Matthew. This vineyard had everything for protection and for convenience. But it didn't produce fruit. The human heart is exceedingly sinful and sick, and is demonstrated most vividly by the unreasonable rejection of God's presence and care. That's why God asked the question in verse 4 of Isaiah 5, what more could I have done? And then you come to Matthew's gospel and you see how unreasonable. You know, they didn't listen to God's prophets in the Old Testament. Why would they not pay attention to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament? Just seems unreasonable. It seems crazy. Both these passages highlight the unreasonable, absurd behavior of mankind in unbelief. And we're left to wonder and question, how could the vineyard not produce fruit? How could the tenants refuse to give the landowner his due? And finally, how could men be so cold and selfish and so callous as to murder the beloved Son of God, the one who blessed them in the beginning? It all seems crazy. How could Israel respond to the grace of God with such contempt and rebellion and negligence? How could the teachers of the law treat the Lord Jesus with such hatred and contempt, even to the point of murder? The shocking response, the vineyard, Israel, produces no fruit. And the tenants, the religious leaders in Matthew's gospel, maliciously sought to kill the Son of God. Like a gracious landowner with a rich, fertile vineyard, God has done everything necessary for salvation. Everything to make Himself known and to be a blessing in every way to men and women. But Romans 3 tells us nobody responds naturally, that is willingly, to His presence or His kindness. Our natural response is usually characterized by apathy or hostility. See, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, we're enemies of God until we're made right by Christ Jesus. We don't love God naturally. We're God haters. Hate to break the news to you this morning, but that's what sacred scripture says. And that's precisely why the Israelites of the Old Testament hated God and refused to do what He said. And then when God made a personal appearance through Christ, they murdered Him. That is a picture of your heart and my heart. We don't love God. We don't follow God. We hate God. And if God gets close enough, we try to kill Him. And that's just how wicked our hearts are. No one seeks after God. No one loves God. Not even one. Hence the need for the gospel. We don't need behavior modification. We need change from the inside out because we are not capable of saving ourselves or changing ourselves. Our hearts are dark with sin. And folks, it doesn't matter if it shows by apathy, as in Isaiah, there was no fruit, or by hostility, as in Matthew, where there was not only no fruit, but the fruit of hatred and bloodshed, where they wanted to get to the Son of God and kill Him. Because we can look at all of that and then we go through life and say, well, you know, I don't really commit the bad sins. I don't do anything really bad, but I don't do anything at all. Churches wonder why they're run by 20% of the people, given 80% of the money. We wake up on Sunday morning and we lie around wondering, should I go to church today or do something else? And we don't take things seriously. Our hearts are just like the hearts we're reading about, folks. We're not to dismiss them as if they were somebody special. Or to say to ourselves, you know, if I'd have been there in Old Testament Israel, I'd have done something different. Or, you know, if I was there listening to Jesus teach and preach, I wouldn't have responded that way. Yes, you would. Yes, I would. But for the grace of God, our hearts are that wicked and that evil. We need a Savior. God's abundant grace and kindness to us, and our natural response to his presence and his gifts is either apathy or hostility. But there is hope. Second thing I want you to notice quickly, God's judgment against all who reject him. We see that in the Isaiah passage. God judged the Jews in the Old Testament with a Babylonian captivity. We see it in the New Testament. God judged the Jews in the New Testament with the fall of Jerusalem, just 40 years after Christ made his appearance. Jerusalem fell, and the Jews once again found themselves in all sorts of misery under the Roman Empire, intense persecution. What's the point? The point is, take care not to be too hard on these Jews. In Isaiah's day, or even in the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, in Jesus' day, it's all too easy to read the Old Testament and think, how foolish, how dull, how blind were these Jews? How could God's people not produce fruit? How could they avoid producing fruit? Look at the privileges and the kindnesses God gave to them. But you know, a better question is to ask, what am I neglecting? What privileges, what kindnesses am I overlooking? Am I neglecting in this walk of faith? Because God will judge a lack of fruit. Producing fruit is not of the essence of our salvation, ladies and gentlemen, but it is the necessary fruit of our salvation. And so when a person, a man or a woman, professes faith in Christ, there must be a change. Now, you may wrestle and you may struggle with sin, but there will be fruit. And when there isn't, you may very well ask, has anything happened? God will judge those who reject him. And just as there was a greater demonstration of God's grace and mercy and kindness in the coming of Christ, there will also be a greater responsibility to receive not the grace of God in vain, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If God came looking for fruit in Isaiah 5, kind of ambiguously, saying, you guys need to straighten up, that's one thing. But if he came in person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and looked for fruit, and we crucified him, that's another. You see, this is precisely what verse 44 is saying. It's not in your text. I failed once again. I failed. I fail all the time. I failed to include that verse. Let me read it to you. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom the stone falls will be crushed. That's a mysterious verse. And all it points to is the difference between falling on the stone and the stone falling on you. You know, in Hebrew poetry, sometimes we have what we call a metonymy. The same thing is said twice. The leaves are dead and lifeless. The leaves are brown without any color. You're saying the same thing twice. But the Lord Jesus isn't doing that here. He's saying that whoever stumbles on the stumbling stone will be crushed. But whoever that stone falls on will be pulverized. And essentially what he's saying is, you can be in Isaiah where you don't produce fruit, where you don't take God seriously, where you sit with the things of God week after week and you never respond. That is apathy. Or you can look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I don't want anything to do with him, and my lifestyle shows it, and react in hostility. But it doesn't really matter how you react, you still rejected him. And in Isaiah, you see the stumbling over the stumbling stone. But in Matthew, rejection of Christ, that's where the stone falls on you. How far do you want to take your rejection? Apathy or hostility? The scary part about it is, we have so much grace and so much mercy now. We have more than they had in the Old Testament, more than they had in the time of Jesus. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with our finances? What are we doing with our time? Are we taking the time to pray in the morning? When Sunday morning rolls around, do we realize that when we come to church, we are engaging in the presence of God? Or do we do it just to check our card and get it over with, because that's what mom and dad did? The fruit, the reality of the faith. Very quickly, God's abundant grace and kindness to us, and our natural response to him, our hearts are dark with sin, we need a Savior. God's judgment against all who reject him, but notice God's grace and mercy to all who obey the gospel. The Lord God was rejected by his people Israel for centuries. And even though they sent prophets and great leaders to warn them, they did not listen. But they kept sinning and kept turning away. And later, Jesus Christ incarnate, God incarnate, faced the fulfillment of man's rejection. Our hearts are so wicked and corrupt, we spurn God's grace from a distance, and we maliciously attack God when he comes close. And nevertheless, in the midst of such absurd behavior and sin, as well as God's just and righteous judgment, there is hope. Look at verse 43. Jesus himself said, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." See, the kingdom of God is never halted or extinguished by man's sin. God uses man's rejection for his glory. And while many reject the Son, he amazingly becomes the cornerstone for truth and salvation to all who believe him. But the question before the house is, are you in verse 43 or are you in verse 44? Folks, essentially, there's only three ways to deal with Jesus. You can deal with him with hostility. You can reject it wholesale. Or you can deal with him with apathy. That is, you can have a form of religion, but deny the power thereof. There is no reality of Christ in your life, even though you grew up in the tradition. And you can say all the language and sing all the hymns. He's not there. And only you know that. Hostility, apathy, or loyalty. Where you bow the knee in humility and you say, "I don't know where I came from, where I'm going. I don't know all the things that I've sown, but one thing I know, Jesus Christ is Lord. And I want to begin that life right now, right here, regardless of what's happened in the past." You know, when you read the New Testament, you see the response to Jesus when he was on the cross. You know, I feel sorry for the most. It isn't so much the Pharisees or the Sadducees. It isn't the Roman centurion. Because he was the one that said, "Truly, this must have been the Son of God." He responded with loyalty. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were clear on who they were. They responded with hostility. What I'm most concerned about was those soldiers that gambled away at the foot of the cross of Jesus. They responded with apathy. Son of God was bleeding to death on a stick, paying for the sins of all of humanity, whom God had chosen to bring to himself, and they gambled away life at the foot of his cross. You look at the church in North America, you wonder why we don't have an impact. You wonder why our lives aren't characterized by holiness. You wonder why we show up to church as if it were a Rotary Club meeting sometimes. Because we don't really believe. We don't take it seriously that the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you, for me. And therefore, I must take these things seriously. I don't want to be characterized by apathy or hostility. I want to be characterized by loyalty. Because my life is built upon the stone, Jesus Christ, who was rejected by men, but accepted by God for my salvation, who paid the penalty for all of my sins, but also lived a perfect life and imputes his perfect righteousness to my account, so that my salvation is by faith in him plus nothing. Where do you find yourself this morning? As somebody given the kingdom of God to produce its fruit? Or as somebody who's stumbling over the stumbling stone or about to be crushed by it because of a willful, stubborn rejection or an apathetic, casual acquaintance that doesn't lend itself to salvation? Let's pray and ask for God's mercy upon our hearts as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you so much for this magnificent portion of Scripture. Lord, help us to be found in the company of those who want to produce its fruit, not because we must or because we can earn our salvation, no. But as a P.S., thank you, God, for a salvation full and free, completed by the merits of Christ, plus nothing. May that salvation by grace through faith alone motivate us to serve and to give and to participate and to look forward to the coming of the King. Lord, help us to be found looking with excitement and anticipation for all that you will do in our hearts now and for your coming in the future. Make us ready. We make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen.